Continuing in our series in the book of Acts, and I hope that you are, if you've been with us from the beginning or even just last week as we're only in the third piece of this, I hope you're accepting the challenge or the encouragement to spend some time reading through the book of Acts. This is one of, if I were pressed and I had to answer a favorite book of the Bible, this might be in the top, near the top of the list. Because this book contains the actions of the people of God right after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It is a call to the action of the people of God, not just for the first century, but for all of us, every single one of us. And the actions of these people engage in the full power of God, not their own power, but the power of God. And again, this is something that we have to be really careful of, that we don't allow to be kind of sequestered off in the first century and say, well, that was a specific, that was an unusual kind of time and set of circumstances, but that's not really for us. It's not true. The Bible is something that is timeless. It reaches across time and space. It reaches across economic and ethnic backgrounds. It is something that is for all of us. Now, when we started this just a couple of weeks ago, something that I hope we're discovering together is that there are several, there are four big ideas that we unpacked it last week. And these big ideas, they're not just in the first or second chapter. They kind of show up throughout the book of Acts. The first big idea is that there is a new and overwhelming authority that shows up. And this shows up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And really, this authority can be encapsulated in a single statement. And the statement is very simply this: Jesus is Lord. Now, if you're not willing to say that, if you're not willing to say Jesus is Lord, there is going to be an immediate problem, an immediate conflict in your heart and in your life about the authority of who's in charge of the world that we live in. But if you can say, if you can begin, and you don't even have to fully understand what that means in order to proclaim it. Because that is a big statement. What does it even mean that Jesus is Lord? I think that is something that we pursue over the course of our lives. So you don't even have to fully understand what that statement means. There just has to be this willingness for you to say, for me to say as well, Jesus is Lord. And that kind of unpacks or begins to uncork the authority of Christ. The second big idea is that there is a clear and all-consuming assignment, and the assignment is very simply this: that we are to carry the name of Jesus. That's not something that just took place in the first century. It's not something that is just for missionaries and people who go to foreign lands. It is something that all of us as followers, believers in Christ, our assignment is to carry the name of Jesus. The third big idea that we kind of unpacked last week is that there is a present and all-sufficient assistance. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're going to actually spend a lot of time on this piece of it today. This is the activity of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in fact, tells them in the first chapter, he says, you are to go. This is right before Jesus' ascension into heaven. He says, you are to go to Jerusalem, but you're not to leave there until the Father shows up with something special for you. And this is Jesus kind of tipping his hand saying, the Holy Spirit is about to show up in a brand new way. Don't leave Jerusalem without this. And then the fourth thing that we spent a lot of time on last week is that this is the fourth big idea, is that there is a global assimilation that takes place with the work and person of Jesus as the church grows. That is, that this a relationship with Jesus is for all people, all groups, all nationalities. It's for everyone. It is not just for a special certain group of people who have appeared to do it all just right. It's for everyone. Now, all four of these work together. They are tied with one another. You cannot pull pieces out and say, well, I kind of like that idea, but I'm not really crazy about this one. These are all tied together. Now, what we talked about, one of the things that we unpacked last week is that there are a couple of dead ends in life. You might be familiar with this, that we have all ended up at dead ends where we've made a decision or tried something and it ended up taking us nowhere, right? So even in the Christian life, there are dead ends that we end up on. One of the dead ends, as we talk about the work of Jesus and what he's calling us to do and understanding these big ideas, is this: we end up turning inward sometimes, and we end up focusing on ourselves. Even though the gospel is pushing us outward, we have this temptation as individuals, as humans, as men and women, sons and daughters of God, to turn inward and become kind of self-centered and self-focused. Another dead end is that we end up moving in our own strength and wisdom. We hear the assignment, we go, I am in on that, but I want to do it my way. I want to do it for me. I want to do it under my own strength and my own wisdom and intelligence. And that is another dead end, because the work that God has for us cannot be accomplished by us alone. Now, a couple of results. There are actually three results that we haven't talked about yet that I'm hoping will come as a result of us studying the book of Acts. And this series is going to take us all the way past, I think, 1 or 2 weeks past Easter. And my hope is, as we kind of deep dive into the book of Acts, there will be a handful of results that start to show up. One is that we would all go. Now, I'm not talking about the mission field. Don't get worried. Don't get nervous. I'm not telling you that you need to go to Africa or South America. There are some that will do that. There are some people that respond to the call of the gospel for us to go, and they say, well, I want to go to a place where they have never heard of Jesus, or I want to go to a place that has this broken misunderstanding about Jesus, and it is not here. Most of us, though, the call is simply this, that we would go intentionally to the places that we already are, the places that you work, the neighborhoods that you live in, the families that you are a part of, that you go into those places with great purpose. Another result is that we would live with courage and confidence. In a world that seems to be coming apart at the seams, that we as believers, as followers of Christ, would have a confidence that God is still holding it all together. That we would live with this confidence that God is still in charge. Even if the world seems like it is completely upside down and everything about the world is completely wrong. Have you had that conversation recently? Yeah, me too. But there is a confidence that we need to live with, that we need to operate with, that God is still in charge. And here's the third result that I hope will come after we've finished this series, is that we are rooted in and sent by a church, this church, marked by word and deed. Not just any word and deed, but the word of God, the activity of Jesus Christ found in this book and the way that he calls us his sons and daughters. Now, like I said, we find these themes throughout the book of Acts. They're not just like, well, the first one shows up in the first couple chapters. No, no, they show up consistently throughout the book of Acts. So this morning, let's read in Acts chapter 2, we're going to take the first 12 verses, and we're just going to spend all of our time really in the first 12 verses. And this is what Luke, remember Luke is writing this to his friend Theophilus, and he's telling him about some things that Luke saw happen. So chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews of every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galilean? How then is it that we each hear, then how is it each of us hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts of Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Now, we need to understand some context here. It says there in the first verse of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came. This is one of the festival seasons of the ancient Jewish religious understanding, and many Jews still celebrate these feast times throughout the year. Pentecost follows Jesus' death and resurrection. And so as Jesus' death and resurrection happen, that is also surrounded by this festival time. Now, a part of the ancient Jewish religion is that you needed to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, the holy city, a couple of times a year for some of these celebrations. Now, Jerusalem in that day and age is not a big city. Now, we tend to think of Jerusalem in modern times, and we tend to think of it as this big expanse. It was not that way at all. Only about 25,000 people lived in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. That's slightly smaller than the town of Mount Pleasant. It is, the city walls encapsulate, it is only about 1 square mile inside the city walls. So it's not a big town at all. It is not spread out. So if you want to get a picture of this, just take a drive out in the country, anywhere around Gratiot County, and drive 1 square mile. It's not that hard because almost every road in this county outside of the city limits is on the square mile. So just to kind of get a visual picture, we could take a drive and drive around. It's 4 miles in circumference, 1 square mile, 25,000 people kind of living and making their living inside the city. Now, during the time of Passover, Pentecost, when this is happening, the city would grow almost 4 or 5 times. That would be like the city of Mount Pleasant having the city of Lansing dropped into it. That is kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? And again, remember, this is not a big expanse of a city that stretches out for miles and miles. Now, probably all of those people weren't staying in the city limits. If you look at a map of what the city looked like, there was some countryside where probably people pitched their tents and all that kind of thing. But don't let it go unnoticed that there's a throng of people jammed into this city. And these people are from all over the known world. If we were to read back through verses 8 and 9 about where all these people were from, in fact, this particular picture here, this is where all of these people were from. This is a picture of where all these people were from and come to Jerusalem. Think about how far reaching this message now immediately becomes. Because these people didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in all these other places, as far away as Rome, the island of Crete, in Egypt, Arabia, Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, all of these little tiny regions around the known world, and immediately some significant things happened. This is day one of the Jesus Revolution, right? This is the first day where the message of Jesus now takes on a different kind of significance. Because remember, there's a new and overwhelming authority in the person of Jesus because of what he has done, going up against Rome. And it looked like Rome had killed him, and yet then he wasn't dead. And there's a revolution that begins to take place. So there are several things that happen on day one. Several things that take place. First of all, the plans of God require the power of God. So the moment that God steps into your life and he has plans and things for us to accomplish, he is wanting those plans to be accomplished, his plans, but they are accomplished not through our own power. They come through the power of God. So that is extraordinarily important to realize as we look at ourselves and we kind of think about, well, what is it that God is calling us to do? There is a recognition that must take place in our hearts that it's not through our own power that we accomplish those things. I don't know what kind of a griller you are, if you use charcoal or you're a gas man or woman. I have experimented with charcoal a handful of times, and it is extraordinarily frustrating. So I have been a gas man for a long time. I have used gas, and I haven't bought a whole lot of new gas grills. So I have bought grills or gotten gas grills given to me that were kind of on their way out and thinking, you're just going to throw that away? Well, I'll take that. So over the course of my years of grilling using gas, there have been a handful of times that I have fired the grill up, gotten it to the temperature, up to the temperature it's supposed to be, and I put the meat on, and then because I'm trying to get too many things done in one setting, I will leave the meat on the grill, because, well, you can't really touch it anyways, I'll go do something else. And a handful of times I've come back out to the grill, and the grill, no, it's the opposite problem. The grill is cold, because I'm out of gas. I've lifted it up, and there's no heat in there. In fact, the meat is still cold from where it was before, right? I've got too much meat and not enough fire, right?
There you go.
There are times in the life of the Christian, and in particular the life of the church and the activity of the church, that we are trying to do things in our own strength, and we don't have the right fuel. We don't have the right heat. We're trying to do stuff by ourselves. Now, in those moments where I've got meat on the grill, and this even happened once as people are coming over to the house to eat, you got to punt. You got to figure out something to do, right? You better take that inside and get it on the stove, which cooking on the stove when you were expecting on the grill is not as good, right? Or, like I said, I have had enough broken down gas grills that I have learned to keep an extra bottle in the garage. You got to get the right kind of fuel in order to accomplish what you're trying to do for dinner. The same thing is true for us as Christians. We can sometimes look at the assignment that God has for us, and we can make plans, and we can put things in motion and try and put all the details together, all the while forgetting about the power of God. The plans of God have to be accomplished with the power of God. God wants to remind us that there is more than enough fire to do whatever it is that He's asking us to do. Because when we get a hold of what God is calling us and inviting us into, it might seem like He's got the wrong group of people. Because God's plans are so much bigger than we can imagine. I mean, just think about this for a minute. If the disciples knew before the Holy Spirit showed up, they're sitting up in the upper room before the Holy Spirit showed up, and they somehow began to understand what it is that was about to happen before the Holy Spirit showed up, they would have been a little freaked out, I think, right? Because their leader is just gone. He's just recently left. And God is going to ask them to do something that is so huge, so significant. And if they had known what was going to be asked of them before the Holy Spirit shows up, well, we start to make plans, don't we? When we see a plan, when we see something that is put before us, and we go, well, I know how to do that. I know how to fix that. I know how to make that happen. Before the Holy Spirit shows up, if we get out in front of that, we're going to feel like we're swimming in the deep end with weights tied around our ankles. We're going to feel completely unprepared. We're going to feel completely overwhelmed, like we're in way too deep because we're too small, we're too poor, too insignificant. We have our focus on us. The Holy Spirit has to show up in order to accomplish the plans that God has for us. God's plans require God's power. Here's something else that happens on day one of the Jesus Revolution. They get an immediate picture of the assignment being fulfilled right there in that moment. If you just look at the text, the Holy Spirit shows up in the first four verses, and sometimes we kind of focus on some of the wrong things. It is critical, crucial that the Holy Spirit shows up. But sometimes we want to stop reading right there. But the action of the people then of God come in the verses that follow, in verses 5 through 12. What follows is significant. Look at verse 5 again. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, just a sidebar, when the people of God get to doing something, there is a sound, there is something that draws in the people of God around them and the people that don't know God. That is something we have to be aware of, that we have to be looking for, that there is something that God is going to cause us to do that is going to create a stir in the city that we live in. Look at verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked. Oh, verse 6. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? Sometimes we get caught up in how far-reaching or how big the plans that God has for us. And we allow our limited position, because the observation about these disciples was exactly right. They were just Galileans. Later on, we're going to read about how there are a couple of men that do something in the name of God, and the Roman authorities and the temple leaders acknowledge, hey, these are just ordinary people. They're nothing special. God uses people who are ordinary and don't seem to be all that special all the time. But if we focus on ourselves, if we focus how ordinary and not special we are, it will derail us from what God has for us in mind. Sometimes we can start to think that we're just a small church in a small part of the world that's not all that important. But the reason that these areas... go back to that slide with the map on it, Todd. If we knew what God was doing, we would be overwhelmed, perhaps intimidated, to understand that God was doing something. I mean, just to think about what was happening here, starting with this little band of people from a Messiah who was dead and gone and didn't seem to have all that much hope attached to them at all, and yet their impact, their willingness to be used by the Spirit of God in this moment has impact on all of these places. And from all of these places, the message of God continues to explode. The reason that the message of God exploded is because the disciples realized that they simply had to step into that moment in which they were present. I think sometimes we look at the story and we think, well, we don't live in that kind of significant area. I mean, this is ground zero for the explosion of the church, and this was at a time when Rome had control over basically the known world, and the message of God spread because of everything that was there. And we have to remember that the message of God, the significance of the gospel going out, is not tied to the most important people, the most significant places. The reason that God chose this moment is because there were men and women there who were willing to step into what the Spirit was prompting. It was significant because there were people that were there who were willing to hear. But it starts with a simple group of people who said, I am in. It's not tied to the importance of you or where you live. It is not tied to the significance of the part of the world that we live in. It's not tied to the significance of how important or wealthy we are or what kind of influence we have in global strategies. It is tied to the willingness of our hearts. That's it. That's it. The reason that this worked the way it did is because men and women stepped into a moment that God had arranged for them. So let me ask you, who is in your world right now? Who is there? Who is around you? Who do you see regularly? The story of Acts chapter 2 is the known power and influence of the world. It is a perfect opportunity for the gospel to go viral. But the gospel isn't limited to the most powerful moments in history, not the most important scenes. It is for our world, even in the small circle of people that we spend time with, that we live next to. Remember, all of this began to happen on the very first day. The assignment showed up and gave us a picture of what can happen, the empowerment of the Spirit on the very first day. So here's the other thing that happened, and this is where we're going to spend most of the rest of our time. This is what else happened on day one, is that there was a noticeable change in the people that were there. This isn't about personality types. It's not about whether or not you are an extrovert or an introvert. It's not about even the job that you have or what you did have or where you live or the influence that you have with other people. This is about a noticeable change that happens with you, and it happens with everyone who is present. How do we know this happens with everyone that's there? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them. Everyone who was there was filled with the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with personality type or even their own personal history. It was simply that their hearts were willing to hear what God has. You and I cannot have the Holy Spirit active in our lives and not have some noticeable change in the way in which we live. It is impossible. We cannot say that we are following closely to God, the Holy Spirit active in our hearts, if there isn't some sort of noticeable change in the way in which we live. I was reading a book earlier this week. It's by Tim Keller, and the book is called Center Church. And he's just kind of identifying, and Tim Keller is really good. If you've ever listened to him or read anything of his, he is a really, really good kind of definer of what it means to be a living example of the gospel of Jesus. And in this book, he was talking, well, let me just give you this quote. This is what he writes about this idea of, now he doesn't use this particular language, but this is what he's talking about the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is what he writes. It is possible, even common, for a person to be baptized, to be an active member of the church, to subscribe to all of the biblical doctrines, and to live according to biblical ethics, but nonetheless be wholly unconverted. Those are hard words to hear, aren't they? The reason that this can be true, that we can subscribe to everything that the Bible puts forth, and we can even say, you know, I believe in who Jesus is. I believe in what he does. I am a faithful prayer. I even give offering at my church. But our hearts can be unconverted is because the activity of the Holy Spirit has to take place in our hearts. Our hearts have to be changed. This is why this statement here, that it is possible for people to fulfill all those things, a person to be baptized, active member in the church, to subscribe to all the biblical doctrines, and to live according to the biblical ethics, but nonetheless be wholly unconverted. This is why, if that statement is true, here is what the result is. This is why people say, you know, that church is filled with nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And I'm not talking about perfection. That at some point our lives become perfect, and that we are no longer succumb to sin. That we are no longer we can no longer be pulled away from God. But if our hearts have not been affected and changed by God, the church can be indeed full of people who would call us backstabbers and liars, people who do not care about others, who are interested only in self. Now, I know that you've probably never met anybody like that that goes to church, and certainly none of those kind of people would come here to church. Or could it be that it is very possible even here? I would say yes, because we are all in process and following Christ, but if your heart has not been converted by the activity of the Holy Spirit, you're going to fit into this definition. See, when this happens, the Holy Spirit isn't given access to your heart. You've allowed your brain to do all of the work. You've mentally believed in Jesus. You've believed all of the things that Jesus talks about. You look at the Bible and say, this is how I'm supposed to live. This is the standard against the life of Jesus. And this is full of stories about how I live and how I approach my job and the way that I relate to other people and the things that I need to avoid. And I believe all of that. But it's all been mentally. You have not allowed the Holy Spirit access to your heart. You're the same person, but with a different mentality about life, but your heart has not been changed in your approach to life, the life that God has given you. There needs to be a noticeable change in who you are and the way you act and the way that you treat others. How you act around your boss, with your kids, the way you talk about your spouse, especially when you're not around them. Are you a fountain of hope and joy? Or are you more of a Debbie Downer? You're always complaining and pointing out the things that are wrong, and here's what's not right, and I'm not happy with my job, and I'm not happy with my my marriage, and I am unhappy with the neighborhood that I live in, and I'm always fighting with this neighbor. Is there any noticeable change in the way that you live because of the activity of the Holy Spirit in your heart? If there is not a noticeable change in you, you might just be living through a mental relationship with God. Where mentally you say, this is how I need to live. I know this. And you even feel guilty and some change of heart when you don't live up to that, but you're not allowing the Holy Spirit full access to your heart. And so you just go back and repeat the same things again and again. The same old habits start to crop up and the same old attitudes start to be displayed, and the same old way that we have treated people in the past continue to rise to the surface. And if you're sitting there thinking, you know, I don't know. I don't know if there is a noticeable change. If you are wondering, if you have doubts, go ahead and take that as a no. Take that as a no, that there isn't a noticeable change. But here is the good news about the gospel. Even when we recognize, if we have spent the entirety of our lives, and I have met people like this, I have known people like this that have spent their whole lives in church, and they would say, mentally, they agree they are on the same plane as the things that are in the Bible. I know how I need to live. And they try and live a good moral life, and they are good people. But they have never allowed their heart to be changed. They have never allowed the Holy Spirit to come in and sweep through and do something different with them. Because mentally, they go back in their head and say, well, I got saved when I was at camp meeting or at some sort of youth camp, or I got saved at an altar just like this, and that was it. That was the moment. But their heart never was changed. See, the gospel has called you to go. But if you have never allowed the Holy Spirit to change you, it is going to be really difficult for you and I to go with the gospel. It's going to be impossible, in fact. Because eventually you and I are going to get to the place where the gospel says to go in the power of the Holy Spirit, but you're going to have this realization that the Holy Spirit, you don't really even understand what that means. Because you've never allowed the Spirit of God to change your heart. He doesn't have your heart. If you have not crucified your sin, your lust, your poor treatment of others, your desire to be right, your selfishness, and the list goes on and on. If you have never crucified those things, the Holy Spirit does not have your heart. Because those are heart things. They show up in the actions and the way in which we live, but those are heart issues. And if you've never crucified those things, making room for the Holy Spirit to come in, it is going to be impossible to go with the gospel. Impossible. You and I come to this table again today. Table of communion, the things that, the items, the symbols that represent the activity of Jesus and what he does for us. And if you remember the scene, and if you've been around church, you know this scene. And if you've paid attention to any art, you have seen the depiction of the Last Supper. And Jesus gathers with the disciples, and he tells them something very simple. Now he explains and he talks about a couple of the symbols that are going to change. But there is something interesting that he says, from this moment forward, any time that you gather, and they would have gathered around this particular meal. Remember, this is Passover. This is during the build-up to Pentecost that just happened in the stories that we're talking about. Jesus says, whenever you share this meal, this Passover meal, which would have come around the very next year, if not before, he says, not only are these symbols changing, but I want you to do something different. I want you to remember me. And they didn't fully even understand what he was talking about, because he's still alive sitting there. They don't know that he's about to be arrested and about to be killed. So they're thinking, well, remember your stories? Remember your healings? Raising from the dead? Well, we're supposed to remember Jesus. And eventually it become very clear. He's telling them to remember the sacrifice that he has made. Now, the reason that this is significant, and Jesus doesn't say it in these exact terms, but we understand as we read on about the life and ministry of Jesus, his death and resurrection, that he doesn't just want us to remember his death and his sacrifice, although that is hugely important. He is calling us to a place of death and sacrifice. Now, in this country, that death and sacrifice doesn't usually mean our lives, our physical lives. So what does it mean for us that may never be asked to confirm whether we believe in Jesus while staring down the end of a gun? Although that happens in a lot of places throughout the world. most likely for us won't happen here. So what does that mean then, to consider the death and the sacrifice of Jesus? It means that your heart, that my heart, there needs to be this continual crucifixion of the things that keep us from God. That there needs to be this experience of holy conversion, where the Spirit of God comes in and doesn't just allow us to stay in this mental relationship with God. That it takes us to a place where our heart is changed. And we tend to think of the heart as the seat of emotion. Then that would be accurate. When you are thrilled or when you are hurting, your heart hurts or is overjoyed. But in the first century, as they talked about the heart, this was the seat of everything that they did, was the heart. So when Jesus says, your heart needs to be changed, converted, he's talking about the seat of everything that we do. So this morning, as we come to this table, of course, remember and be aware of the sacrifice and the death of Jesus. But also be honest with yourself. Have you begun to act out and live out a mental relationship with God only that has not changed and allowed your life to be reoriented? Are there things that continue to stand in your way in your relationship with God? Your thought life, your language, the way that you treat others, your respect for every person on the planet, whether you agree with their lifestyle or not. Your pride, your anger, your bitterness. Holding on to those things prevents the Spirit of God from changing who you are. Heavenly Father, this morning as we come to this table, we ask, Father, very boldly, very openly, that you would continue to speak to us. There are things that you continue to make us aware of, that you continue to bring before us. There are things that continue to draw us in, that you say to us very simply and very powerfully, this must change in your heart. Some of us are finding ourselves at a crossroads where we have committed to a mental understanding, a mental belief of you. And that is good because you want our minds. You want our minds to understand what it means to follow you. But God, more than that, you desire our hearts, that our hearts would be wholly converted, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to come in and change us. Not just our minds, but everything about us. So Father, as we come to this table yet again, I ask God that you would speak to us, that there would be this loud conversation that you have in our hearts, that we would not be caught looking to someone else and saying, well, they need to change. I know that's something that has to change in them. But instead, you would have the freedom to shine the light in our own hearts, that we would be changed. Thank you, Father, for doing this. Speak to us now as we come to the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come to the table and share in communion with your Father. Take as much time as you would like. You can take it back to your seats at the front pews or at the altar rails. But come and spend time with the Lord this morning.